Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to pick up right from where we left off last Sunday night. Matthew 5 and 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." This is Jesus. "I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus fulfills the law. And tonight, in order to understand, well, how did that happen? What does that mean? How does that work? How does Jesus fulfill the law? We have to first better understand Jesus. I was thinking about last Sunday night. It was a long path to get to the end of that, right? It was a journey through history of things that maybe don't matter as much. And tonight, I feel like God's. I keep trying to get to this place, and He says, "No, here I've got a little detour, and it's not a detour. It's actually the plan. It's the path. It's the intended direction." And so, here's what I'm asking. I'm asking, would you pray that God would direct us collectively? Jesus, we're here for you, God. You are moving in this place. You have touched us. You have spoken to us, God. You have made yourself known. And God, I yield the floor to you. I yield myself to you, God, and I ask for your direction, your anointing, your word, that it would go forth and that it wouldn't be hindered, and that your perfect will would be done here tonight. I ask in the name that's above every name, the name that brings power and healing, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. To understand how Jesus fulfills the law, we have to understand Jesus. Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I too, like Pastor, have a lot of scriptures tonight, so I may just read some of them for us to save you the time. Amen? But this one, let's turn to it together because it's the beginning. To understand how Jesus fulfills the law, we have to understand Jesus. Deuteronomy 6 and 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Simply stated, God is absolutely individually one. There's no different distinctions in his eternal nature. He doesn't put on different hats depending on the day. He doesn't put a different name tag on. He is one and only one. All titles, all roles, all descriptions of the deity, such as God, Elohim, or Jehovah, Yahweh, or Lord, Father, and Holy Spirit, these all refer to that one same being. Because we believe that the Word of God says that His Word is true, and seeing that it is truth, that Word cannot contradict itself. Amen? We'd all be in trouble if we had to pick and choose which of these things were right. They're all right, and they're none wrong. And so therefore, as we read the scriptures, we have to let the scriptures interpret the scriptures and compare scriptures against scriptures, spiritual against spiritual. To understand God is to understand how Jesus fulfills the law that He Himself gave Moses. We have to understand that first, God is holy, He's perfect, He's pure. Leviticus 11 and 45 tells us that God is undefiled by sin or evil. He's absolute, He's incorruptible, immutable, unchanging. Therefore, God cannot be defiled by anything, even this human flesh. We have to understand that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and to understand the law and how it's fulfilled in Jesus, we need to first have that revelation that Jesus Christ is the one God manifest in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3 and 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. God did not send someone else to redeem mankind for their sin. God reconciled the world unto Himself. For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus, should have the fullness. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This deity was not a container. Jesus was not a container. for this deity. There's sometimes a misconception that that's in fact the case, but the flesh was much more than just a container. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, the words we read in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, manifest in the flesh means much more than inhabiting flesh. The use of the word bodily in Colossians 2:9 is speaking to the fullness of God in a body. It eliminates the idea of God merely dwelling in a fleshly container. Rather, all of the fullness dwelt in him bodily. In him is a reference to Christ and all the scriptural significance of the title and the person. For this reason, we have to avoid the terminology or any kind of connotations that do not fit the scriptural usage that do not reflect the full meaning of God manifested in a body. For example, it's erroneous to say that God dwells in flesh like water dwells in a glass. This wrongly suggests that the body of Christ is merely a container, because when God came in the flesh, deity and humanity were joined together in one person, that is Jesus Christ. Christ was the Word that became flesh, the divine expression of God. He was conceived by a virgin, gestated in her womb, and born of her. When the New Testament writers referred to Jesus as God, they were referring to that God that is and was and will ever be. Jesus doesn't correct Thomas in John chapter 20 when Thomas confessed that Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus is not the incarnation of one person of a Trinity, but the incarnation of all the identity, all the character, all the personality of that one true God. When God came in the flesh, God did not become defiled by that flesh. For he's unchanging, he's holy, he's incorruptible. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the unchanging as to his deity and his holiness, because God is unchanging. Let's ponder this for a moment. God cannot change and Jesus cannot change. Malachi 3:6 says, the everlasting God says, for I am the Lord and I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How could both be true except Jesus was more than just a container for God? That would mean if he was a container, that would mean at some point God changed. Or at some point Jesus changed. But now we see that deity always was revealed in himself. Because if God says, I cannot change, and Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, the only way that could be true is that Jesus was the fullness of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. Jesus demonstrates this pattern that fulfills the law. And when we consider that the law says, when a human touches something unclean, they then become unclean. For example, under Old Testament law, people became unclean when they touched a corpse. If they bumped into a leper, they now were unclean like the leper. Now, understand that God cannot be defiled by the sin or this flesh or anything. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, and whenever he touched something unclean, he did not himself become unclean according to the law. Instead, the unclean thing became clean. Jesus touched a leper, and the leper was no longer a leper. Therefore, the law was not broken and fulfilled. When the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus, he was not defiled, but the woman was healed. When Jesus took the dead girl by the hand, the girl came back to life. To understand how Jesus demonstrates this pattern that fulfills the law, we have to understand that Jesus did not take the form of mankind. Mankind first took the form of Jesus. Genesis, God proclaims that we, mankind, are made in his image. And yet God is a spirit that fills the whole heaven and the whole earth. So what image did God make mankind in? He made us in his image, the image of himself, that is Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Here we read about the law of faith, that those in the spirit fulfill the Old Testament law. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This new life in Christ frees us from the old law. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending himself, his own flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're fulfilling the law here tonight. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Jesus fulfilled the law by providing his righteousness, putting his Spirit in us like his Spirit was in himself. Jesus' humanity was fully human, according to Hebrews 4 and 15. Jesus can be touched by the feelings of our own infirmities, having been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The scriptures proclaim that the genuine and complete humanity of Jesus, the Word was made flesh. Here the word flesh does not merely mean a physical body, but a true, complete human identity. In whatever way we define completeness of humanity, Jesus Christ had that. He was human in body, soul, spirit, mind, and will. As a young person, I remember mistakenly thinking that Christ was the last name of Jesus. It was not his last name. Christ is translated as the anointed flesh, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the anointed flesh. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. During the time of the New Testament church, society did not have last names. For the disciples to identify him as Jesus, the Son of God, was likely saying Jesus, not the son of Joseph. Similarly, we read examples of when individuals were referred to as the son of, based on their nature, not even the affiliation with a parent or a place they grew up. James and his brother John were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. It wasn't referring to where they came from or their lineage. It was the nature of who they were, powerful like thunder. Barnabas, who assisted Paul's ministry, was known as the son of consolation. Here his nature was comforting, a demeanor that brought comfort and peace. The identification of Jesus as the Son of God may signify Jesus, not the son of Joseph, but Jesus, the nature of God now in the flesh. But he was more than just a visible appearance of God. He was so much more than just a container for God in a human body. He was actually God, the Almighty incarnate. God dwelling and manifesting himself as a true human with everything of humanity except sin. Jesus had the very character of God as well as that of a perfect human, for no one can be like God in every way, be equal with God, or have God's complete character without actually being God himself, and Jesus was God himself. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Here we read of this pattern that Jesus is the perfect union of humanity and divinity. Philippians 2 and 6 says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, I used to imagine in my mind trying to understand the mighty God in Christ. I used to imagine that Jesus maybe bound himself to the flesh, lowering himself to the level of creation out of necessity. And in part, that's true. He did humble himself out of necessity, taking the form of a servant to pay the price of sin. But it wasn't a reaction to sin. It was a plan from the beginning. It was his plan to reproduce himself. He made us in his image, and then he revealed his image in his own flesh, paying the price for our sins so in order that we could exchange our nature for his divine nature. Our goal isn't to be saved. Our goal is to be like him. And in the process of being like him, we will be saved. Salvation is a step in the process to become like to reproduce after his own kind. God robed in flesh wasn't a superhuman, he was authentically human. According to Hebrews 4 and 15, Christ was subject to all human temptations and infirmities, but yet he was without sin. We read examples of God in the flesh carrying out the duties of the flesh, like in prayer and fasting, which in themselves demonstrate the authentic nature of the humanity of the flesh that was Jesus Christ. He was a real man in every way, in every definition. He underwent everything in the human experience except for sin. His humanity as well as his deity was full and complete. In every way that we as humans speak of our humanity, our relationship to God, so could Jesus except for sin. Yet he could also speak and act as God, for he was simultaneously God and man. Being the pattern, the perfect union of humanity and divinity, sometimes he acted and spoke from the human perspective as when he hungered. And sometimes he acted and spoke from the divine perspective as when he fed a multitude. On the cross, he cried from the depths of his humanity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet on the cross, he also exercised the prerogative of God alone when he promised the repentant thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When the Bible says that Christ died, it refers to the death of the human manifestation, for deity cannot die. When it says Christ dwells in the hearts of believers, it refers to that same divine spirit, fully human, fully God. This distinguishing between the deity and humanity also explains the biblical difference of the use of the titles Father and Son. Jesus was fully God the Father who knew Abraham, and Jesus was fully God the Son, the flesh that was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Although we can recognize both deity and humanity, it is impossible to separate the two in Christ. It is apparent that Jesus was human in every way, but it is equally apparent that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Humanity and deity were inseparably joined in his one spirit. There is no way to glorify God except through the union of this deity and humanity that we know as Jesus Christ, for he is God, permanent self-revelation. He will never cease to be God and man united. Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no one else to see. Why do you keep asking, show us the Father? This pattern that we are made in his image, this perfect unity of humanity and divinity continues on as he wants to reproduce himself in us. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, verse 1, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. If there's a portion of Scripture that I would recommend to recite over and over and over again, start right here, John chapter 1, verse 1, just the first few verses. Let this be something that just becomes part of you. The Word, or the divine expression of God, was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was the Word made flesh. And somehow we are following that pattern, but in reverse. We are the flesh made word. The first Adam was natural. The second Adam was spiritual. John 1 and 12 goes on to say, but as many as received him, them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We receive the same Son of God nature that's attributed to Jesus when his Spirit comes over us, like his Spirit came over Mary, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God for God. He was God by nature, by right, and by identity. Christ did not have two personalities. He had a unique personality that was the perfect union of deity and humanity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We too become the sons of God as God reproduces himself in us, a pattern. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was biologically and genetically related to Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, through Eve and the Virgin Mary, his mother. Jesus was the biological descendant. Mary was not an incubator for divine flesh. She did not merely bear Christ, she conceived Christ in her womb. DNA was exchanged. Scriptures clearly identify Mary as the mother of Jesus. The word mother can't be applied to a mere incubator. Mary, or the mother represents the biological relationship that Jesus was made of a woman and made under the law. Galatians 4 and 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, so that we too could become the sons of God, to have his nature in us." It was necessary and foreordained that Jesus would come as one of us. It wasn't a reaction to sin, it was a plan from the very beginning, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Made in his image, and then his image made for us in a way that was genetically part of the human race, with human flesh, with human blood, yet without sin, in order to be our high priest to reconcile us unto himself. For as much as we are the children, as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of that same flesh and blood, that through the death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ was the pattern from the very beginning, the chief cornerstone. Acts 4 and 11 says, "This is the stone which was set at naught, that you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." We are made in that image of God. Jesus is the image revealed to mankind, the perfect unity of humanity and divinity. He did all of this so we could become like him, to align ourselves with the chief cornerstone. And seeing that Jesus is God incarnate, God has given us his image as a pattern to reach for perfection, never obtaining perfection, but always striving for it. Matthew 5 and 48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He's not called us to struggle under the bondage of sin. He's called us to become victorious, to walk in the Spirit. And he's given us the same power that he demonstrated to overcome this flesh, his Spirit in us. 2 Peter 1 and 3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, there is nothing that we have not been given or equipped or have access to in regards to becoming godly. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, by where we are given unto us an exceeding great and precious promise." Here's the promise: "that ye may be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust." It's that precious promise that God's Spirit always works. It always produces. It will always reproduce itself. To inherit God's perfect nature, to be engrafted into the tree of life, to be a part of God's plan of salvation, a plan to reproduce himself. We receive this precious promise when we're born again. When Jesus foretold his followers to go and wait in an upper room for the promise, it was the same promise he gave Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the promise is repeated, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." The same power that conceived the flesh of God, the image of God, and revealed the name of God comes upon us as he puts that same Spirit in us to reproduce his divine nature through us. The goal is not to get to heaven. The goal is to become like him. And as we become like him, we get the reward of eternal life, a precious promise. Remember, we're trying to understand tonight why Jesus said, "I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it." So let's recap where we're at and bring this together. Jesus is the one true God. Beside him, there is no other. Jesus made man in his own image, who then manifested himself in his own flesh, born of a virgin. In doing so, he became the perfect union of divinity and humanity. Not being under the curse of sin, he demonstrated the fulfillment of the law, in that everything he touched that was unclean did not defile him, because what he touched became holy, clean, and acceptable, like he's touched these vessels. And his plan to reproduce himself in us came by way of his sacrifice. His blood was the payment for the sin of the world, that whosoever will, And now being cleansed of our sins, we have access to his Spirit. That same Holy Ghost that overshadowed Mary overshadows us when we are born of the Spirit. And now being born of the Spirit, we have a precious promise that his Spirit will always work. It will always reproduce his nature in us, and all things will become new as we walk in newness of life. And as we walk in newness of life, we walk in the Spirit, we are no longer under the law. So how will we know if we're not under the law? Matthew 22 says, all the law is fulfilled when we love God in our obedience, and through our obedience, his love will be reproduced in us and be manifested in the love we have one for another. You see, you can't separate God from love because God is love. If you know God, you know love. If you don't know love, you don't know God. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You cannot know God and not know love. You cannot know God and not have a measure of God's love growing in you. You cannot, because his Spirit always works. It always will reproduce itself. It will always create something. And that something is love. That's the measure. We know that an individual has received the Spirit of God through the evidence of speaking in other languages. The Spirit gives the utterance, but we know that the Spirit is continuing to work in that individual when the fruits of the Spirit are demonstrated in their life. So now here's the question. How do we love like God loves? Well, Romans 5 and 5 gives us the answer. It says, by his Spirit, his love is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5 and 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Turn, if you would, with me next to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5 and 13 says, for brethren, you have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We've been given this great reprieve from the weight of our sin. We've been called unto liberty, but not just to live any which way we want. Not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, as God's Spirit starts to work in us, in any one of us, and in every one of us, there's an expected end that God's love will be reproduced. And the longer we walk, the more of his love should be manifested in us, because his Spirit always produces love. And if we walk in that Spirit and that love is produced, it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Verse 18 says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law anymore. Jesus fulfills the law. His love fulfills the law. And we take our step out from underneath the law when we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in love. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was a schoolmaster of things to come. Apparently, the church in Galatia had a hard time letting go of the old ways. They have more words that address them and correct them in this matter. Apparently, they wanted to walk in the Spirit and still stay under the law of the Old Testament, the law that they had known all their lives. But how can two walk together except they agree? Galatians 3:1 through 5 tells us that if you start in the Spirit, you need to stay in the Spirit. As if through some working of our flesh under law, we could somehow better ourselves. We can't. God has given us this gift freely, and we ought to receive it freely, not try to earn it after the fact. Just breezing through and summarizing, Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 12 tells us that the church cannot be cursed under the law and redeemed at the same time. It says you cannot have these two things coexist. So Paul asks these born-again believers, so are you redeemed or are you under the law? You have to choose. You cannot be both. Galatians 3 goes on to to tell us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law in verse 13, that we might receive this promise of his Spirit through faith. You see, there becomes a law of faith that supersedes now the law of sin and of death. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the law, fulfilling the law. And so turning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, we read how the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, a pattern of things to come. Galatians 3 and 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." Once you have this revelation, once you have this experience, once truth enters into your life, you are no longer under the law. In Romans chapter 3, the church is trying to reapply the law to those who have once been freed from the law. See, under the law, every newborn Jewish boy was to be circumcised by the eighth day. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's telling the New Testament church, God is the God of the circumcised just as much as he's the God of the uncircumcised. He challenges their thinking. Do you really think we void the law of faith? We void this new covenant? We don't void it. We establish it when we don't go back to those old ways, when we don't reproduce those things that we were commanded to do under the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And as we follow the pattern he established, when we walk in faith, when we walk in the Spirit, this law of faith supersedes the law of sin. We can find a similar account in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn there with me, Galatians 5 and 1. He's addressing the church that's trying to combine the new covenant, the new contract, with the old covenant, the old contract. Galatians 5 and 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." You've stepped into this newfound freedom through the remission of sin, through the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Don't go back to getting entangled, it says, "and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You've been set free. Don't go back to the old ways of thinking. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." It doesn't matter anymore. "For if I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law, Christ has become of no effect unto you." As soon as you go back to one little thing, none of what you just received applies or is applicable anymore. "Whosoever of you is justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." If you take a step backwards, you are taking a step away, not just of a little thing, but of everything. Christ has become of no effect to you. You can't mix the law of sin and the law of faith. Verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Here we go, love's back in the story again. See, there's this promise of God's love working in us. How will you know you're not under the law? Well, you'll know by the love you have one for another. Verse 7 says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persecution cometh not of him that calleth you. A little law leaveneth the whole lump." These ideas about still being under law, these ideas are not a little thing. They are a very big thing. The Bible says that Christ has become no effect of you if you take one step backwards towards that thing that he just delivered mankind from. A little law leaveneth the whole lump. Last week we started on a mission to equip us to defend this truth, to be able to stand rightly dividing the word of truth, so that everyone says the Sabbath is on Saturday. Why you shouldn't gather on Sunday, as some will say. Now you're well equipped, and we're well equipped to defend ourselves against this false doctrine, because a little law leavens the whole. And as we shared last week, the New Testament church didn't move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. No, they born-again believers gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. They had Resurrection Sunday every Sunday because it was the day that Jesus was resurrected on. They broke bread. They observed communion. They gathered every Sunday to celebrate Easter Sunday. But the scriptures that we would reference and that we could read, and I'm sure you have. Let's turn there together, in fact. Go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Here we have the Ten Commandments, and within the Ten Commandments, we have reference to this Sabbath day and the instructions that God gave Israel, his people, under this old contract, the old covenant, what they were to do. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And here's the specific instruction. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Here's the law. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor, but on this day, the seventh day, you'll do no work. Modern Jewish culture has interpreted this law in many, many different ways. I'd be hard-pressed to say that what is often observed as the Sabbath necessarily meets all the criteria, but we could probably use the Hasidic Jews as the best example. Hasidic Jews, and there's even a wide spectrum of Hasidic Jews as to how they interpret the Word of God, I think are much like us. They want to interpret it as it's written, not as it's interpreted by somebody else, right? Their goal is to actually do what the Bible says. They just are only looking at the portion that's still under the old covenant, the old law. We have the same goal, do we not? We want to observe everything that the Bible says the way it says, not the way that someone would like to interpret it for us. And so let's use them as the example, the Hasidic Jews. The word Sabbath literally means intermission, a day of rest. God rested on the seventh day, and the seventh day of the week being Saturday. And so using the Hasidic Jew guidelines for what constitutes an intermission, we find a long list of things that cannot be done on the Sabbath or Sabbath. So what does no work mean? No carrying things in public. Don't pick up sticks in your yard. No burning of things. Don't start your car because that's combustion. No extinguishing of fire. If you started your car before the sun went down on Friday, you can't turn it off for quite a while. You may run out of gas, but at least you didn't. Don't extinguish a fire. In fact, I've seen how Hasidic Jews, they will turn the lights on before the sun goes down, but they will not turn the lights off all night because they would feel that might cross the line in extinguishing something because there's a small fire in that light bulb that's lighting up. No writing, no erasing, no cooking, no washing, no sewing, no untying, no plowing, no planting, no reaping, no harvesting, no sifting, no selecting, no building, no demolishing, no trapping, no shearing, no slaughtering. The list goes on and on and on, but I think you get the idea. Last week we talked about how Jesus' death on the cross, his followers, they rushed to ask for the body from Herod so that they could get it down and give him a proper burial before the sun went down that Friday, because in Jewish culture and Jewish calendar, when the sun went down, that was the beginning of the next day. So Saturday started on what we would call Friday night. They wanted to bury him and take care of the body because they knew at the point the sun went down, if they were to stay under the law, they could not do what they wanted to, even if it was Jesus they're talking about. So as the sun has now set and they've put Jesus in the tomb, it's now Saturday on what we would call Friday night. They did not go out, they did not do, they did not work, they did not reap, they did not plant, they did nothing. They did no work being under the law. And as that day went on, the sun would have illuminated and then the sun would have set, and now Saturday night would have been the beginning of what we would count as, or what they would count as Sunday and we would call Saturday night, because the sun went down on Saturday night. Of course, they don't have street lights and flashlights and things. There's no headlamps that they can attach and walk out, so there's really nothing to do once the sun goes down in any great degree except you carry a lamp with you. And so the Bible records how Mary, as the sun rose, before even the sun came up above the skyline because it's already Sunday. The illumination in the sky, they went to the grave and found the gravestone was moved and Jesus was not there. He was resurrected. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus' fulfillment of the law. This resurrection that would take place, this pattern that started from the very beginning. In Isaiah 28 and 11, it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." It's a prophetic word of the Spirit of God that was to be poured out on all flesh, but couldn't be poured out until the price was paid for the sin. The Word of God, made flesh, promised a rest. It's this promise of redemption. It's a promise of regeneration. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. If the musicians would come. Hebrews 4 and 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest." It's saying, be cautious that you don't miss out on this promise, this gift of God, the Holy Ghost, this promise of rest, that any of us should come short of it. You see, you can be filled with the Spirit and then you can walk in the flesh and you will not redeem the promise of the rest that causes the weary to rest. You can know who God is and you can even lift your hands in a song service but not actually receive the power thereof because you have to exercise the gift. We can't do a thing and have this gift working in us. We can't earn it. Our obedience, our alignment with the Word of God, the chief cornerstone, a pattern that was set before the beginning of the foundations of the world, let us fear that we don't miss out on this promise of entering into his rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? They didn't mix it with faith when they heard it. Here's where the law of faith supersedes the law of sin and of death. These next few scriptures are where I think some may have erred in this misconception that, you know, there's something wrong, that we should be gathering on Saturday. Well, by the way, how would you get to church on a Saturday if you can't start your car under the law? You know, I don't want to, do you want to argue this on logic, or should we just go back to what the Word of God says? But the next portion of scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 3, I believe this is where maybe some have erred, not recognizing that Paul's actually quoting the Old Testament in reference to this rest that is now present tense. He's explaining the fulfillment of the law in the manifestation of God's Spirit in us, the promise that was to come, a supernatural rest for the people of God. He's not reinforcing the law, he's connecting the two. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he said." He said in the Old Testament there would be a rest, and we are the people of the promise, the law of faith. We enter into that rest, just like he said. And now Paul goes back and starts to quote Isaiah chapter 28 as he says, "And as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then Paul quotes Exodus chapter 20. He says, "For he spake of a certain place on the seventh day on this wise." Yep, there was an example. It was the schoolmaster. It was the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of no work, because I have a supernatural rest that's coming. And then he goes on again to quote Genesis chapter 2. "And God did rest on that seventh day from all his works." And now Paul shifts from the past to the present. "And in this place again, if you shall enter into my rest. Seeing that therefore remaineth a rest, that some must enter therein." Now he's starting to preach to those who have maybe never walked in the Spirit or aren't walking. "And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, comparing those who discount the Holy Ghost as optional to those who wandered in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land." Paul quotes again the Old Testament, referring to David, what he wrote in Psalm 95. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, unto saying unto David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice and harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day." Paul's connecting the law, the Old Testament, the Sabbath, with the fulfillment of the law. the rest that Jesus has promised. Had there not been something else coming, he would not have spoken of it. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. See, it's an exchange of our will. Not my will, God, but your will. God, it's not my time, it's your time. This isn't my body, God, it's your body. And when we make that exchange, when we cease from our own works, as God did from his, let us labor, therefore. There is an effort that has to be taken. It's not just a, I believe, and now we're walking in the Spirit. There has to be some action, because true faith always produces some action. Right? The devils believe in Jesus, but they're not saved. That belief in itself is not an action. Faith is belief in action. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And verse 12 explains, well, how do we labor? What is the action? How do I couple my faith or my belief and turn it into faith through action? Verse 12 explains it, for the word or the utterance of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joint of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's that same spirit that knows the perfect will of God that speaks it through us when we utter those words that we don't understand in a language that comes from God and God alone. The word of God, the utterance of God, is quick and powerful. Words emanating from our mouths, words spoken in a language, a heavenly language, this is that rest. This is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. This is that precious promise that if we'll walk in it, we will never fail. If we'll walk in the Spirit, church, we are not under the law, because God's Spirit always works. And when we walk in that Spirit, we fulfill the law, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And how will we know? Because we will have a love one for another. We will have a love for those that we don't even know. We will have a love for a country that's on the other side of the continent that says, we will have a love that ever grows. I've said many times before, I can look back at my own life. I've been coming to this church. I came in contact with truth 25 years ago. It'll be 26 years this September. And if I look back on myself 10 years ago from today, I can tell you today I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago. I love God. I worship God. I serve God. But God has produced something in me since then that wasn't there before. And if I go back another 10 years in my 25, going on 26 years, I can tell you that 10 years before that, I was a different person than I was before, because God's Spirit always works. And if we will continue, if I project forward, if the Lord tarries, if another 10 years go by, I will be a different person if I walk, if I exchange, if I grab a hold of that rest that causes the weary to rest, if I exercise the gift, the word, the utterance of God, the power of his Spirit. He's the word made flesh. And when we let the words come out of this flesh, our flesh becomes like his flesh. Would you stand with me tonight? This is the rest, church. There is a liberty and a freedom that's in this place here tonight. I have felt it, and so have you. Every day, in some way, shape, or form, we need to engage that gift, that Spirit of God. We need to recognize the source of life. We need to understand our goal is not Our goal is to become like him. Our measure of success needs to be the fruit that hangs from the tree, not anything else. And if we will focus on this gift, this precious promise, the rest that has been, well, everything else will follow. We won't have to want to witness to somebody. We will have to witness to somebody because they opened their mouth and asked us a question. We won't want to have to align our lives with the Word of God because we will feel compelled to align ourselves with the Word of God. We won't force ourselves to have to lift up hands. We will be waiting for the opportunity, looking for an excuse. And if the Lord tarries 10 years from now, we should have more of that than we had when we started. As we open up this altar tonight, there is a freedom and a liberty in the Spirit that we need to recognize and embrace and understand that Jesus isn't a container for God. He is God. And he was in all points tempted like as we, and he has become the model that we are aspiring to follow. And he didn't just say, here, try. He said, here, I will give you the tools and the power to overcome, to become like me. It's a precious promise. Let's thank him tonight.